Please join with me reading 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
You pray with me. Father God, we're reminded this morning that the love of Christ displayed most powerfully and beautifully in his sacrificial death on the cross for us compels us to live differently. Father, we can be overwhelmed with the ethical calls of Scripture. We can feel shame and guilt for failing to meet the standard that you've called us to. And my prayer today, as we begin to look at this glorious truths of Scripture in these texts today, that we would be freed from guilt and shame, that we would be reminded that our hope and stay is Christ alone, Christ buried after dying for our sins, Christ raising after exclaiming victory over sin and death, that it is our hope, not our behaviors, not our works. But Father, I pray by the Spirit that you would change us as a people, that you would change right now our hearts, that you would conform us into the image of your Son, that you would change our actions and our behaviors, our desires, that we would no longer be in love with this world and the things of this world, but that we would impassionately fall in love with the new creation that you've called us to, and that it would drive us, make us a people that live differently in this dying, corrupt world all around us. I pray it would be so, that we would reap the glorious benefits that you have promised us, and that we would give you all the glory and praise that is due your name for that life that is only possible through union with Christ. Make it so today. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 5:21 are what you might call power verses in a certain way. They clearly and succinctly make bold, significant statements about Christian truth They're the kind of verses that we put on t-shirts and coffee cups and we come back to and reference again and again because of their just glorious truth that is contained in short verses. But we often reference these verses with little understanding to the context in which they exist. And so I want you to be reminded as we jump into 2 Corinthians 5 today. We're only going to get through verses 11 to 17, but I want to, out of the gate, say 11 through 21 are all very connected, but I just can't get through everything. I talk too much. So verses 5, 17, and 21, these powerful verses are significant, but remember the context. Paul is writing to a church that he planted, that he started, that he has spent much time with, but that has within their ranks, there has been division arise. There's been division amongst the Corinthians themselves, and specifically in the context of 2 Corinthians, there's been a group of people that probably came into the church after Paul left that have began to say that Paul was weak, that Paul's appearance was weak, that Paul's suffering betrays that surely he's not the kind of guy that we want to follow in life. Look, none of us want to be beaten and stoned everywhere we go. None of us want to be despised and rejected by men. So there's a better way that we could go. And Paul's had to rebuke this church. There's been a harsh letter. There's been previous contact. There seems to have been a face-to-face visit. There was a letter sent. And we know at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5 that there has been a level of repentance, but Paul is still largely dealing with this issue. He's dealing with why the Corinthian church needs to rest in who Paul is as an apostle, not because Paul cares about his own personal status, but because he knows this is the only hope for salvation. The message he preaches is the only true gospel. And so as he comes in the text, we need to understand the overall purpose that served in Paul's logic of the letter was to counteract false teaching that because Paul is slight and suffers, that his words should not be trusted. Because Paul doesn't seem to be a victorious person in the world, we wouldn't trust him. Imagine, if you will, if you're trying to start a successful company, you would not go look for the guys who have failed or the guys who have small, weak, fragile companies for leadership skills. But that's exactly what Paul's saying they should be doing. Like, look at the things that the world despises, that the world thinks is foolish, that suffer in the world, and realize this is where success is. Because heavenly success, like eternal success, is defined differently than the way the world sees it. That's much of what Paul's been saying throughout this letter. Paul makes clear that the unseen realm, the unseen future new creation realm, is what is weighty, what is valuable, what is significant. And this realm that is seen, everything that you see, is fading, light, momentary, and will not last the test of time. So, verse 11 begins a transition for Paul as he begins to come back to specifically calling this church to continued repentance and to validate his ministry, not because Paul needs validation, but because it is God's gospel truth that saves. So, the main idea of, I believe, these verses is very simple. Gospel truth compels right speaking, living, and reasoning. I could have even said it simpler. Gospel truth compels right action, right behavior. Okay? But specifically, this the truths of the gospel, this is the old language that you've probably heard from this stage and probably heard many times in your life, that the indicative of Scripture leads to the imperative. In other words, the truths, the indicative of Scripture, lead to what you're supposed to do. You have to have that order correct. Gospel truth, the doctrine, the theology of Scripture, grounds right devotion, action, behaviors. So our outline today, we'll look at these three gospel truths in this text and the conduct of the Christian that that truth compels. So here we go. First, fear of the Lord compels our speaking. Second, love of Christ compels our living. Third, and finally, new creation compels our reasoning. So let's look at the first one. Fear of the Lord compels our speaking. In verses 11 through 13 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Each of these gospel truths that I'm going to say, I believe, could be connected to a significant event in Jesus' life and ministry. The truth that he's talking about, so fear of the Lord in this case, can be connected with an event in Jesus' life and ministry. The first one, however, may be the hardest for you to connect in your mind, but I want you to connect it nonetheless, because this truth is connected with Jesus' promised return to consummate all things and judge the living and the dead, right? Remember what therefore is there for. When you see in verse 1, therefore, it's saying that the statement I'm getting ready to make flows from, is a result of what came before. Okay, so therefore is based on at least what came immediately before. And what immediately came before? Look at verse 10. Be reminded from last week. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? What is this gospel truth mean? What does Paul mean when he says the fear of the Lord? Well, it's very significantly connected to the end of all things, that judgment is coming, that all people will one day answer for what they have done in the body, right? Every deed, both good and evil, they will answer for that truth. So what he means is that he is armed with the knowledge that the seen world around him will come to an end. And one day, he will stand before his Maker. He will give an account for how he lived and how he spoke. So knowledge of the coming judgment seat of Christ compels Paul to live and act in God-honoring ways. Now, I want to be clear. We sometimes, I believe, misrepresent the fear of the Lord. I want to be clear that for Paul, this fear of the Lord does not cause him to fear the presence of God. Does not fear him. He does not fear coming to God. That's not what fear means here, because immediately before he tells us of the coming judgment, he has said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is preferred. Like, Paul wants to be with the Lord. He desires to be with the Lord. He hungers and thirsts for presence with the Lord. Nevertheless, Paul's able to say that he knows the fear of the Lord. So fear of the Lord must mean something like, I believe, a child who knows and feels the love of their father, like they are affirmed by their father, they're cared for by their father, they have the affection of their father, they feel the affection, they want to be with their father, they want to be near their father. Nevertheless, there's an appropriate fear of trying to please the father, do what the father asks, because of fear of judgment. Like, fathers can be both loving and rightly judge their children. In fact, to be loving, you have to rightly judge your children. And so, fear of the Lord does not necessarily mean a fear of drawing near. It means a reverence. It means I want to do what is the Father's will. So Paul says he knows the fear of the Lord. And he wants to live in such a way where his Father is honored. So what does the fear of the Lord compel for Paul? Well, look at the rest of that verse. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade others. What does Paul mean when he says we persuade others? Knowing the fear of the Lord, the result of knowing the fear of the Lord is we persuade others. Because we know that God will judge, that our actions will be judged, because we love God, we love Him as a Father, we want to do what He pleases, because of that truth, we persuade others. What does it mean to persuade others? You all likely had to write a persuasion paper or a persuasion speech at some point in your education process. If you have not yet children, you probably will someday have to write that paper. And you had to write a thesis statement. You had to decide what you believed about a topic, first of all. You may have even had one of those mean teachers that made you choose a topic you didn't believe in just so that you could write a good paper. But you had to choose a thesis. You had to define what it is you believed in. Then you had to put supports to that thesis. You had to try to convince someone of something. So when Paul says that he's compelled to persuade, right, that the fear of the Lord causes him to persuade others, what he's talking about is the proclamation of the gospel. Specifically, in the context of what Paul's been talking about, the whole seen versus unseen realm and light momentary affliction versus eternal weight of glory and the future body that's coming in 2 Corinthians 5. Like, he's in context saying, I'm trying to persuade the church, you people, Corinthians, that are hard-hearted, that what you see is meaningless. And what you can't see is of ultimate meaning. Like, you have to prioritize your lives rightly. Paul's trying to persuade them to live with minds set on future realities, realizing that this world is fading and passing. It is not the priority. He's trying to convince them that what these false teachers are saying about Paul, that because he doesn't meet certain guidelines in their culture on what a good speaker looks and sounds like, or the results that they should have in their speaking, that just because they don't meet this worldview that is part of their culture, doesn't mean that he's not right, because he's living in another worldview, right? He's living in a Christian worldview, a worldview that is outside of this world, that is beyond this world. So Paul's seeking to persuade them. In sum, Paul wants the Corinthians to know that this world is not their home. They are just a passing through. Judgment is waiting on the other side. That's the context from 10 to 11. A judgment is coming, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade you. Maybe even more specifically for Corinth, they should understand that if Paul speaks hard words to them, it is not to hurt them, but it's ultimately to help them. This hard truth needs to be learned by Christians today in our own lives. Pastors and or Christians are required to fear God, not man. If you and I are rightly believing the truth of the gospel, right? If we're rightly believing this gospel truth, that Christ will return to judge, then what it means for the way we live our lives is that it does not matter what I think, or you think, or your neighbor thinks, or the cultural elite of a culture think. It doesn't matter what the world thinks, or your husband thinks, or your children think, or whatever. What matters is what God believes, what God says. We're to fear God and not man. That's ultimately the application of the means to fear God in the reality that judgment is coming. So we should seek to live in a way that is counter to the world. Not because we want to just be countercultural for the sake of counterculturalism. If the world's culture lines up with eternal values, then sure, be cultural. But where the world chooses things that are not in line with Scripture, we have to, as Christians, choose to fear God and not the culture. Even if there's legal consequences, even if there's financial consequences, even if there's familial consequences, we have to choose to fear God, not man. Not because we're cool, not because we're, you know, just going to get accolades for being bold and powerful, but because one day we will answer to God. And you may suffer, you may have a miserable life for fearing God and not man in this world, but one day you will stand before God and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, I never knew you." Based on your union with Christ. So, this hard truth needs to be learned. And God knows Paul's heart, and the Corinthian church should know it as well. If you look at the rest of verse 10 all the way down through 13, it really communicates one thing. And I'm going to move through these verses very quickly, but I want you to see what Paul's saying. This is contextual to the Corinthians heavily. He says, "But what we are is known to God." Okay, so he's just said that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So we live counterculturally. We live focused on what God requires of our life. "But what we are is known to God." In other words, God knows us. God already knows our hearts. In fact, he's going to go on to say that. And he says, "And I hope it is known also to your conscience, Corinthian church." In other words, you've seen how I live my life. You've seen how I proclaimed the truth. You saw how I built tents so that I could pasture you, right? You've seen the way I lived. You should know my heart. God does know it. Hopefully you know it as well. And then he goes on. He says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Okay, so again, what he's saying here is Paul's giving the faithful Corinthians fuel, reasons to persuade those that are against them that Paul is doing what is right. Okay, did you catch what he said in verse 12? "We're not commending ourselves, but giving you cause to boast." What's he giving them cause to boast about? "So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." In other words, Paul's persuading the Corinthians in gospel truth so that the Corinthians can persuade their enemies in gospel truth. The enemies that believe that the things that they see in this world are more important than the things that are to come, that are in the heart right now, that are unseen, using the language of Paul in other places. And then he goes on in verse 13, it sounds rather weird, but still connected to the same context. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are not in our right mind, or if we are in our right mind, it is for you." Paul seems to be saying in this verse, somewhat jokingly, that if we appear crazy to the world, so be it. If we are beside ourselves, if we appear crazy to the world, so be it. If we are crazy to the world, it's for you. In other words, my ministry, my suffering that seems foolish, that seems silly to the world, I don't care if they think I'm crazy because it's for you. All right? God knows Paul's heart, and the Corinthian church should know that heart as well. So don't be driven to despair about what others think about you. Don't be enslaved, church, by fear of man. Be enslaved by what you put on your Instagram and your Facebook. Don't be enslaved if you don't meet some sort of perspective that your friends have or your social group has. Don't be enslaved by the fear of man. Don't be driven to despair by what others think about you. Instead, seek the things above and know the things of this world are passing away. So, fear of the Lord compels our speaking. But secondly, love of Christ compels our living. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what is the gospel truth here? The second gospel truth I want us to contemplate in these verses is the love of Christ. But specifically, the love of Christ goes beyond simply Christ's affection for us or our affection for him. It has been defined in this passage what the love of Christ is, what it looks like. The love of Christ is specially or specifically on display in Christ's self-giving sacrifice at the cross. We can confirm that the love of Christ is preeminently displayed in Jesus' self-giving death in our place from other places as well, right? Think about Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe in an unexpected place in the marriage passage of Ephesians 5. Have you ever considered there how Paul motivates husbands to love their wives better? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he's like, Christ's love is preeminently displayed in his self-sacrificial death for us, in his dying. No greater cost, right, than giving up your life for another. And so the love of Christ as displayed in Jesus' death, it's very clear. The love of Christ controls us. We're going to get to what that controls us means, because we've concluded this. What have we concluded? That one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all. So, Christ's death is the preeminent display of his love for us. And that love, we're going to see, has some sort of significant weight in constraining us or controlling us, in moving us towards godliness. While there are a few different ways to understand the all here, there's mainly two that I think might have some weight. So when it says Christ died for all, or it specifically says that one has died for all, it's clearly a reference to Christ's death, okay? So one has died for all. What does that mean, that Christ died for every human in a salvific way? If so, what we believe about Christ's atonement would mean that every human was rescued, because Christ's death for all would be sufficient, right? Like it is, or it would work if it was in the same way that Christ died for all people, Okay, so is that what it means? Well, that seems to run counter what the rest of Scripture says, including even just back in verse 10 when there seems to be a judgment for those who are both good and bad. There seems to be a separation in that moment between some. So what does Paul mean when he says that one died for all? Well, it could mean that Jesus died for all types of people without distinction. This would be similar to what Paul says in other places, like there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, or slave or free, or male or female, right? So all types of people have been died for without distinction. Though I tend to think it may mean something like this, that Jesus' death for all, that when Jesus died, it inaugurated, it launched the new creation. In other words, before Christ, everyone, both those who trusted in Christ proliptically and those who didn't, were in the old creation, the Old Testament, the old way, the old covenant. But in Christ, after Christ's death and resurrection, the new covenant is inaugurated for everyone. So now everyone lives in this new age, even though not everyone participates fully in this new age. Does that make sense? So either one of those, I think, makes sense. Maybe there's another alternative that's even better. We can talk about it over coffee. But I think one of those is probably the best, and I tend to lean specifically because of how much Paul's talking about new creation language in 2 Corinthians 3 and on up through this point, that Paul's talking about this new age has begun. That as Christ died for all, that all have died, that the old way has died. He died for all. So this gospel truth in sum, and then we're going to talk about what it compels us to, is that Christ's love is supremely on display in his self-sacrificing death on the cross. Okay, so love of Christ displayed in his dying for us. But what does that mean? What does it compel? And specifically, I want you to see that the word compel that I'm using throughout this text comes right from this verse. I inserted it in the other two, but it's right here in this verse. So look at verse 14 again. The love of Christ controls us. This word in the NIV, the CSB, and some other translations is translated compel. Control and compel ultimately mean the same thing. I just like the way compels sounds. So compels us. What does it mean that the love of Christ compels you? It means that it forces you in a direction. It directs you. Like the reins of a horse control it, right? The reins of a horse, because of the bit in his mouth that hurts when it pulls the left and the right a little bit, it affects their mouth, like it compels them, it controls them. So if a horse is running out of control, if you've ever ridden a horse, horse is running out of control, what do? You get right down low at the bit, and you pull hard, like you pull all the way till their neck turns sideways because you want to make it bite into them until they stop. That's what compelling means. It's the idea of controlling, directing your path. And it's Paul saying that the love of Christ, specifically the love of Christ in his dying in our place, compels us in some way. Maybe Paul's strong language here is due to the fact that it's genuinely difficult to meditate on Christ's love for us at the cross and believe that our behavior somehow deserve credit or merit or God's favor. See if I can explain what I mean by that. We are hardwired, most of us, to want to take credit for everything that we do, to believe that every little good deed we do, we have earned, that we are right, that we are awesome, that you should be recognized, everyone should look at me, right? Like the story, like dishes everywhere. Husband puts away the, you know, his one dirty dish in the dishwasher, leaves all the rest of the dirty dishes laying out on the sink, and he like wants a round of applause for putting away his one dirty dish in the sink. If you're that husband, do better. But the silly illustration, stereotypically, sorry, I'm bound up here, is that casting one. We like to take credit for the good stuff we do. However, we don't take much credit for the bad stuff we do. You know, like, that was just a mistake, an accident, a little white lie, a little thing here and there. Now, the reason I bring this up is Paul uses the love of Christ and this strong language of control. And he's going to go on to say what he's controlling us towards. Because I believe we have a tendency to think that every little good deed we do, every scripture verse we read, every sermon we preach, every time we, you know, clean the church, do church activities, you know, sing in the choir, show up to church, that, like, we start looking for, like, praise. Look at me. Look how good I am. But if we keep our eyes on the love of Christ that is specifically displayed where he gave his life for us, it is the place where we are most humbled. You and I, when we come face to face with Christ's love and what it costs for him to save us, it ought to destroy boasting in our heart and our life in every way, form, or fashion. Like, if you can look at Jesus and say, well, you know, I know you're the Son of God. I know that you gave up heaven's glories to take on human flesh. I know you suffered. Your whole life was awful. And then they brutally murdered you on a cross for my sin. I know that I held you there. I know that it was all my fault. But did you see that I read my Bible yesterday? Did you see? You see, like, how, like, if we see the love of Christ rightly, if we understand the doctrine right, if we understand the weight, the cost, the sacrifice, the significance that everything is on him and nothing is on us, if we understand the weight of that, it affects the way we live. It affects the way we think. And that's what Paul's saying. Look at what he's going to go on to say. Verse 15. He died for all. There's that purpose statement again. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You catch that? Christ died for all. That those who live for him, those who live, those who survive, those who have new life in Christ, will live for him and not them. He will live for God's purposes, Christ's purposes, and not their own. Not selfishly, but theocentrically. Like on God, hearts set on God, mind set on God. That's the point. The love of Christ constrains us, compels us, controls us. That we who live might no longer live for me, but live for him. So what is the love of Christ compelling? Paul says it compels a life that lives for God and not for self. Listen, if you genuinely understand the gospel truth, that God the Son entered a corrupt world, took on the limitations of human flesh, so that he could suffer and die for selfish, spoiled, and rebellious children who, even after they are redeemed, continue to live selfish, spoiled lives, rebelling against him at every turn. It ought motivate a genuine heart of repentance, crying out that God would conform us each day more into the image of his Son. Listen, church, hear me rightly. I am not saying that the love of Christ turned you into this like perfect little angel where you're always going to do the right thing and it's always going to motivate. But like, when you think the right things, this is why theology is so important. This is why we sing deep, deep theological songs. It's why we spend lots of significant time on Scripture, and we encourage people to read books and think. Because when you think the right thoughts on God, it changes your mind, and it changes your heart, and it changes your legs and your hands. Like, the more and more you sit, you seep in the truths of Scripture, the truths of God, at God's feet, the more you will look like Him. But instead, most of us are sitting and seeping and retaining at Netflix and Amazon Prime and HBO Max and everywhere else in the world. And guess what? We start looking more and more like that. What you eat will be what you become. That's why it's important. Weighty, the love of Christ compels us, controls us, encourages us. So, fear of the Lord compels our speaking, and love of Christ compels our living. And then finally, new creation compels our reasoning. Look at verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What is the gospel truth in these verses? Continuing the trajectory of chapters 3 through up until this point, Paul again presses into this idea of new creation. We've been hammering it lately. Paul has pounded on this drum hard lately, describing believers as people whose their heart is like a letter written by the Spirit, which is in contrast to the old covenant that was written on stone. Paul described the new creation work in the hearts. Remember, you remember the first part of 2 Corinthians 4 when Paul said that regeneration, the new creation, is like God says, let there be light in your hearts. And it's so. New creation, old creation, let there be light into this old creation, and there was light. New creation, let there be light into the hearts, and there's new creation in the heart. Like, there's something new at work. This new covenant, this new creation. We're experiencing a daily renewal, it said in the end of 2 Corinthians 4, in our hearts, as we're conformed in the image of Christ. And that will be consummated one day with new creation bodies. The new creation is working itself out into a day where all things will be made new. And so now Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. In fact, that's actually what the text says. The English versions have to add a few words to make it make grammatical sense. But in the original, it literally says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. What does it mean to be in Christ? Because that's important, because this is conditional, right? If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, in Christ is a powerful shorthand that Paul uses all over the New Testament that ultimately means to be united to Christ. It means to be one with Christ. So how are you in Christ? Well, you're in Christ by turning from sin and clinging to Christ in belief, believing that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose victorious from the grave, right? When you trust in him, you become united with him. You are in Christ. That's what we represent when people get baptized here. We're going to have one of those, I think, next week. We get to celebrate the excitement of that, right? Your old man's buried and you're raised in Christ, a new creation in Christ. You're in communion with him. You're in fellowship with him. You're connected with him. And it has all kinds of important, significant, weighty effects. Some of them are just like glorious, powerful truths of, like, if we're in Christ, that means that right now we're already in some mysterious way sitting at the right hand of God in our union with Christ, that we are able to go to God in prayer, and He mediates, the Son mediates our prayers to God the Father in the heavenly throne room right now, that we are assured because we're in Christ that we will resurrect from the dead. He was the first fruits, and we will follow Him. We can be assured because we are in Christ that our sins are forgiven because Christ died in our place. He took the weight. Like, there are glorious truths. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Like, we are the children of the King because we're in Christ. We're redeemed, reconciled. That's what we're going to talk about next week, reconciliation, what that means. So, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, the new has come. Remember in Revelation when it says, in that day, the new will come, all things will be made new? It's already true of you, in your heart. It's already true, like you are already a new creation in Christ. If you believe, if you have turned from self-reliance, sinful reliance on this world, and you believe in Christ, you've linked yourself to Him, then you are new creation. You're already real. By trusting in Jesus, we are in some way united to His death and united to Christ in His resurrection. We're going to talk next week more about this, but our sin is imputed or credited to Jesus' account. Like, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sin, He pays for. It's credited to Him, imputed to Him. It's no longer ours. And we get all of His righteous deeds and all of His good works and all of His rightness before the Father imputed to our account. That's glorious in Christ. So, new creation has come. Literally union with Christ. But what does it mean? What does it compel? Look at verse 16. From now on, so now that we're living, today is what that means. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. This word regard in the ESV, it's used three times in the translation. It's actually two different Greek words in this verse that both ultimately mean, they're like most basic definition is just know, to know. Okay? They're two different verbs, to know. And so understand what Paul's saying, just using that basic language. From now on, therefore, we know no one according to the flesh. Even though we once knew Christ according to the flesh, we know Him thus no longer. What's this saying? It's saying that now, because of the new creation, the old creation that's being described here as flesh in this verse, and when it says the flesh, what it's talking about is this world, the seen realm, the earthly world. He's saying, we no longer regard Christ according to this world. We no longer regard anyone according to this world. We no longer know according to this creation. Our knowledge, our regard, the way we live our lives, the way we think about things is now fully enveloped in the new creation. This is a fancy way of saying what he says in Colossians 3. If you are with Christ, set your mind on things that are above. Right? We no longer regard this world. This world is not our place of thinking. We no longer know things according to this realm. Listen. Those who are genuinely in Christ must die to the corrupt desires and goals of this world and live in light of the dawning new creation.
armed with the knowledge that the new creation has dawned in Christ, we are given the opportunity to live our lives in a way that matters for eternity. And yet many of us still live our lives on trifles. Like the old C.S. Lewis saying that's popularized everywhere, and you've read it 1,000 times except probably from C.S. Lewis, where he talks about, you know, it's like a child that has the opportunity for a holiday at the sea and instead chooses to sit down playing in the mud pies. That's who we are. That's what Paul's saying here. If you had to take a life-altering test tomorrow, test that for job, get out of school, life-altering test, what would you be doing today? Probably study. You probably wouldn't be sitting at home playing solitaire on your computer. You may, but if you fail your test, you're going to feel horrifically guilty about it. If you were getting married tomorrow, contrary to cultural worldview, I hope that you would not spend today running around trying to hook up with other boys or girls. If you knew you would die tomorrow, would you sit at home today alone watching Netflix? I mean, I hope none of you guys' lives are that miserable. Like, we have to start getting the truth of the new creation sunk down into the fibers of our being. This world is not the point. What we do here affects eternity, but here is not the point. Yes, we can enjoy it. Yes, we can live in it. We can live in it to our fullness. But all of the ways that we enjoy the world now, that we contain the world, we have dominion over the world, we work in the world, we raise our family, all of those ways ought to be with eyes set on the purpose of the future. We should be more concerned about our kids' spiritual state than what college they get into. We should be more concerned about our spiritual state than our bank account, although sometimes that's a reflection of our spiritual state as well. The point is, we must live for the new creation. We must allow ourselves to hear what Paul's saying, right? Gospel truth. The truths that change our lives. Jesus died on the cross. That he resurrected from the grave. That he is returning one day to judge all people. These significant, weighty gospel truths are not simply something to put over in this theology thing that we deal with on Sundays. They're truths that should ground our everyday living. Like Paul says, it should compel us to speak rightly, to live rightly, to reason rightly, to know the world rightly. Right doctrine leads to right devotion. Let's pray. God, I pray that our hearts would be grounded in the truth that Jesus died for us, rose victorious over sin and death. My heart's cry is for those truths to be so real in our hearts and lives that by the Spirit we are compelled to live as you've called us to speak as you've called us to. Father, make it so in my heart, in the hearts of every member of Pathway Church, every person that's here with us today, I pray that we would be a people that know the truth and that the truth would set us free to live rightly in your world. Make it so for your glory. Amen.